My name is Ben Bailey, the minister for the Central Church of Christ. We're so glad that you've joined us for our broadcast today.
The walls began to shake. The prison doors flew open. At that very moment, a jailer awoke, realized his own fate, and started to commit suicide. But before he did, he heard these encouraging words, "Sir, do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And upon the heels of that comforting statement, the greatest question that's ever been asked comes, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Tonight, of all the 2,000 plus questions in the Bible, we have come to think about the most important question of all. What must a person do to get in Christ and to be saved? As near as I can tell, this is asked twice in the book of Acts besides Acts 16. In Acts chapter 2, when they realize they've just killed their own Messiah, the Bible says they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then in Acts chapter 9, as Saul is traveling down the road to Damascus, Jesus presents himself to Saul, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. Tonight, as we think about this great question, I believe it'll help us to understand it better if we can ask it by placing emphasis on different words. For example, we could say, "What must I do to be saved?" This implies that salvation is active. Salvation doesn't just happen by the process of osmosis. There is something a person must do to be saved. Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "It's not everybody that looks up into heaven and says, 'Lord, Lord,' that's going to go there, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." What must I do to be saved? But then we can ask it like this. What must I do to be saved? The matter that we are discussing tonight is the most serious of all matters. It is not a question that you want to take a flippant or a lackadaisical approach to. It is of eternal importance. You know, it's important from man's standpoint. The Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16, verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" But you know, it's also of eternal importance from heaven's standpoint. What did God say to Saul in Acts 9, verse 6? "You go in the city and be told you what you must do." This is a very, very serious matter that we've come to discuss tonight. But then we could ask it also like this. What must I do to be saved? Friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, listen carefully tonight. We're not asking, what did your mama do, or what did your daddy do, or what did your grandpa or your grandmother do? Tonight the question is personal. What must I do to be saved? And here's why it's personal. Only you can answer it, and only you will give an account for this question. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 tells us, "So then, each of us must give an account of himself to God." When I stand before God, I'm going to give an account for me, you're going to give an account for you, and how I answer the question, "What must I do to be saved?" But then we could ask it like this. What must I do? Not get, not feel. What must I do? Again, implying action on my part. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I've got to do what God says to be right with Him. But then let's close asking it like this with this question. What must I do to be saved? Friends, listen very carefully. The question tonight is of the most serious nature, because if you answer it correctly, you get to spend eternity in heaven with God and all the joy and blessings go along with it. But if you answer it incorrectly, you spend eternity in hell with the devil forever. It needs attention. It needs my attention and it needs your attention as we look to the Word of God tonight. But as we think about our lesson at hand, what we're going to do is very simple. We're going to ask two basic questions and let the Bible answer them. First, we're going to ask, what must I know to be saved? And then secondly, what must I do to be saved? But before we do that, there are a couple of things that we need to do prior to that. First, tonight, we want you to know this. We're here tonight to speak the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 teaches that's our responsibility. It is the truth that will save us, John 17, 17. It's the truth that sets us free. And so first and foremost, we're here to say what God says on the matter of salvation. But friend, we want you to know as well, we're here to speak the truth in love. If the things we say tonight are different than maybe things you've heard, if they're things that were different than what you did, if maybe they challenge you, friend, we want you to know tonight, more than anything in all the world, we're here saying these things because we love you and we want you to be a Christian and to go to heaven. Now, the second thing we need to do, forget about everything that we've just said, and I want you to clear your mind for just a minute and think about just one thing. I want you to let your mind drift back to your own salvation experience. How old were you when you were saved? Do you remember? Maybe you were 10, maybe 11, maybe you were 18, maybe you were out of school, maybe you were later in life. Can you remember when it was? Where were you at? Were you at camp? Were you sitting across the table studying the Bible from someone? Were you watching television? And then I want you to think about your experience and what you did. What steps did you take whereby you knew you were saved? Think about your own steps that you took. Somebody maybe told you to say the sinner's prayer. Maybe somebody told you to believe in Jesus. Maybe there were other things that you did. All I ask of you tonight is to hold up, make it crystal clear in your mind. Here's what I did to be saved. And then tonight, we're just going to open the Bible and we're going to examine what God says a person must do to be saved. And friends, let's see if the two match up, if what you did matches what God says a person must do to be saved. There's a handout. I hope you've got a copy of that handout. If not, we have some extras of that handout. If you'll raise your hand, if you didn't get a copy of the handout, raise your hand and we will bring one around to you. We want everybody to have one. There's a little fill in the blank there. I hope you'll take a pencil and a Bible, if you don't have one, off the pew in front of you. And we're going to ask, first of all, what must I know to be saved? Knowing's important. For Jesus said in John 8:32, you've got to know the truth. And then the truth will make you free. What do I have to know before I'm ready to be saved? I want you to write in under point number one, I've got to know that I'm lost in sin. Without Jesus Christ, there is no way a person can be saved. They will die lost in sin. Now, friends, this is a universal problem. The Bible says in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. We've all made mistakes. I love the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. The Bible says there's not a just man on the face of the earth who does good and does not sin. Even the most righteous have to deal with the sin problem. And because we all have sinned, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Without Christ, we are all headed down the road to destruction, the road to perdition. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall surely die. The Lord's arm's not shortened that He cannot save. God doesn't have a defect. His ear's not heavy that He cannot hear. What's the problem then? Your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. Sin separates a man from God, and without Christ, there's no hope. Now, somehow along the way, it didn't become very popular, and people began to look down on others who would say that without Christ, you're lost in sin, and somehow we got the negative connotation that if we say somebody's lost in sin, that's a bad thing. Friends, it's not a bad thing to let somebody know to say, without Christ, you're lost in sin. In fact, in any other area of life, wouldn't we want people to tell us if there was something we needed to know that would help us? For example, let's say that you'd been sick and you've been having some symptoms along the way. And so you go to the doctor and the doctor, he runs a litany of tests on you, calls you back in a couple of weeks. No matter how bad it is, don't you want to know what the problem is so you can get better? How would you feel if the doctor called you in and he said, well, we run this test and this test and it looks like this or maybe this. If you take this pill, maybe it'll help you, maybe it won't. Well, you wouldn't like that. You'd say, what kind of quack are you? Where'd you get your license at? You might even sue for malpractice if he did that. Friends, sin is the sickness of the soul. And people must know that to be right with God. Secondly, what must you know? You've got to know tonight that you cannot save yourself. No matter how hard man tries, he cannot save himself from sin. Jeremiah cried out in the long ago, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I can't make the way to heaven. You can't make the way to heaven. We can't get there in and of ourselves. Jesus made some pretty hard statements in John chapter 6. He said to his disciples, they were going to have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, he wasn't talking about cannibalism. He was talking about bringing his whole person and his teaching into their life. But the Bible says, some walk with Jesus no more. You know what Jesus said? Jesus turned the rest and said, you want to go away also? And you remember what Peter said? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I can't save you. You can't save yourself. Jesus is the only one who has those words of eternal life. Thus, we must trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Now, friends, there are going to be a lot of people in our world today who are going to say, well, here's the path of salvation. You need to do it this way. This is what we say you've got to do to be saved. Here's what you need to know tonight. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. In all honesty and all bluntness tonight, it doesn't matter what I think, and it doesn't matter what you think. All that matters tonight is there any word from the Lord? What does God say a person must do to be saved? That's the question we're considering tonight. Salvation is in Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. I love the words of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22. Here's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said, though you wash with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is ever before me. Don't you think about what Jeremiah is saying there? Homemade remedies for sin won't work. You can take all the soap in the world and you still can't get rid of the sin problem. Homemade remedies won't work. I'm living proof that homemade remedies won't work in one way at least. Raised in a small country congregation in East Texas, and about 20, 25 people there. Most of the people were older than us. In fact, my sister and I were the youth group, and my parents, they were the young people there. And so we lived in a pretty small rural area. My mother fell under the guise, if I can use that word, of some of the older women. You've heard about these old wives' tales? Well, they had one there, and it didn't matter if we sneezed, if we had a hangnail, if we had a broke arm, if we came down with the flu, me and my sister got sick, one old lady, her cure was drink a little vinegar. Friends, I drank enough vinegar, I know what a pickle feels like. But you know what? It didn't do me any better. Why? Homemade remedies don't work medicinally, and homemade remedies don't work for sin. Man cannot save himself. Thirdly, I want you to write down tonight, we must realize only God can save us. If I'm going to be saved tonight, if you're going to be saved tonight, it'll be by the grace of God. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That grace that has appeared to all men is here and available, and that's what makes salvation possible. If I'm going to be saved tonight, it'll be by the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The Lord's brother said in James 1:21, we're to receive with meekness that implanted word which is able to save our souls. If I'm going to be saved tonight, it'll be by obedience to God's will. The Bible says in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. I must obey God, and listen carefully. If I'm going to be saved tonight, it'll be in the one and only church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer was clear. They gladly received that word and were baptized. And what did the Lord do? The Lord added daily to the church those who are being saved. And so you've got to know that you're lost in sin. You've got to know you can't save yourself, and only God can save you. Now, if you would, flip your handout over to the back side and let's ask and answer the second question from Scripture. What must I do to be saved? What must a person do to be saved? Here's what we're going to ask of you tonight. As we look at each one of these points, I want to ask you to get your Bible out, because we're going to open it and I want you to see it for yourself. Don't take our word for it. We want you to see it from your own Bible. Get a Bible out from the pew in front of you if you don't have one. And as we mention each point, I just want you to open up with us to that passage and say, yes, this is what God says I must do. What must a person do to be saved? Number one, you must hear the Word of God. Write in, hear the Word of God. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 10, and I'd like for you to look in verse 17. Romans chapter 10, I want you to look with me in verse 17. Here's what God's Word says. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's all good and swell about faith and hearing, but what's that got to do with salvation? And how does that tell me hearing's essential? Here's how. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so make it clear in your mind, a person cannot please God without faith. Now, if it's the case that I can't make God happy without faith, whatever process by which I get faith has to be essential. How do you get faith? Look in verse 17 again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hearing is essential, because unless I'm willing to submit to and listen to the Word of God, I can't begin to have faith. In the long ago, David said, today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's the cry and the plea that we make tonight. Now, sometimes, though, we rush right through hearing. We say, you've got to hear, then you've got to believe. Well, I believe hearing is the most fundamental of all the steps in the plan of salvation. What does it really mean to hear God's Word correctly? We say, you've got to hear, you've got to believe. What's it mean to hear? First of all, it means you've got to respect the authority of this book. I want to take your mind back to Mark chapter 9. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the high mountain. He is there transfigured before them. He becomes white. He begins to glow. Peter, he's afraid, so he doesn't know what to say, so he blurts out, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And in Luke's account, I believe it is, the Bible says that before he even got all the words out, a voice came booming from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear Him. What does it mean to hear the Word of God? It means, my friends, that we recognize this book is the only voice that matters on salvation. It doesn't matter what people say down the street. It doesn't matter what people say in Nashville, Tennessee. It doesn't matter what echoes in Rome, Italy. All that matters is, what does this book say? That's all that matters tonight. You know, as I think about hearing the Word of God, I think the best example of really hearing is found in Acts 17, verse 11. What does it mean to hear the Word of God? It means I've got a responsibility to seek, to search, and to prove what I hear is true. Look with me in Acts 17. This is a great passage. You don't want to miss this. I believe it's the finest example of hearing the Word of God correctly. Acts chapter 17, I want you to look with me in verse 11. Concerning the noble Bereans, Paul says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Here's what happens. Paul goes into the region of Berea. He knocks on the door and he says, I've got a message from God. What did they do? Slam the door in his face? No, they received it with all readiness. What's that mean? They said, Paul, come on in. Sit down. Tell us what you got to say. They sat down. Paul sat down. Paul gave his spiel and they said, Paul, we've heard what you had to say. We've taken notes. We thank you for coming. Did they accept it right then? Now look in verse 11. What did they do next? They heard the word with all readiness, and then they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if these things were true. Really, hearing the Word of God doesn't mean everything you hear you've got to believe. It means you get the book and you check it by it. For friends, it's going to be our judge in the final day. When I stand before God, what's going to matter? Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." Thus, we must study to show ourselves approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2:15. We've got to test the spirits to see whether they have God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. But then thirdly, hearing also means not only that I respect the authority of God's message, not only that I search and seek and prove, but it means that I listen very, very carefully. Luke 8:18, Jesus said, "Take heed how you hear." How are you hearing tonight's lesson? Are you hearing going another hour and a half and we can go home? Are you hearing because somebody made you come? Are you hearing with ulterior motives? How are you hearing the lesson? Mark chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, "Take heed what you hear." What is it that you're listening to? Listen to the Son of God. Mark 9, verse 7. And then there's that refrain that occurs in every one of the seven letters to the congregations of Asia. Do you remember it? Jesus said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." You ever stopped and thought about what that really means? How many people do you know that don't have ears? Well, everybody's got ears. What's the Lord's point? You've been given ears to listen to the voice of God. Use them for that purpose. We need to use what God's given us for the reason He gave it to us. Now let's look at the second step. Not only must I hear the Word of God, secondly, I must believe that Jesus is God's Son. Would you open your Bible to John chapter 8 and verse 24? I want you to look with me to John chapter 8 and verse 24. There's no doubt about it. A person must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of the world to be saved. Look at the words of Christ in verse 24. Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." It's evident here that you've got to believe. Can't be saved without it. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch are traveling down the road. "Here's water. What hinders me?" Do you remember the hindrance? If you believe with all your heart, you may. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, yes, you've got to believe. But friends, I want you to listen real carefully tonight. The Bible does not teach that all you have to do is believe. Multiplied millions of people have been told that to be saved, all you've got to do is have faith in Jesus. Faith alone saves. Did you know that phrase occurs one time in my Bible and in yours, and it says the exact opposite of what millions have been taught? Look in your Bible with me and let's see. Look in James chapter 2 and verse 24. What we're saying tonight is that millions of people have been taught that to be saved, they say just have faith alone. Faith alone saves. That phrase occurs once in the Bible, and it is the exact opposite of what millions have been taught. Look in James chapter 2. You want to make a note, this is the only usage of the words faith and alone in the Scriptures. Look in verse 24. The Bible says, "You see then that a man is justified just as if I'd never sinned, justified by works," and here it is, "not by faith alone." Only occurrence in the Bible. And God says faith alone won't save you. Now, you know, in a worldly standard, if we look at that from a worldly perspective, I don't believe we'd have much problem understanding that faith alone won't get you what you desire. Need a little bit of help tonight. This is not a joke. Does anybody here tonight have a $100 bill? Raise your hand if you got a $100 bill. You got a $100 bill? Let me have that $100 bill. I'm going to illustrate to you tonight that faith alone won't get you what you think that it might get. He thinks he's got a $100 bill. There it is, $100 bill. It's nice, it's crisp, smells good, it's clean. We're going to lay it right up here on the table. And if I were to say to you tonight, the first person to come down here and get this $100 bill, can have it. Do you believe me? Here's what I want you to do then. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to get that warm feeling in your heart. And I want you to reach your hand in your pocket and see if it's there. It's not there, is it? Why? Because there's things you've got to do to get that $100 bill. You can sit in your seat and believe all day long. But if you don't swallow your pride, if you don't get up, if you're not the first person down here, you're not going to get that $100 bill, no matter how hard you believe. Now, friends, that not only is a good illustration, it's the kind that preachers like. All right, let's think a little further. Not only will belief alone not save, but did you know that the sinner's prayer won't save? Here's what I brought something for your attention tonight. Billy Graham has gone around the world and taught millions of people that to be saved, you need to say this prayer. Dear Jesus, I recognize you as Lord and Savior. I acknowledge my sin. I ask you to come into my heart and save me now. I want to ask you tonight, where is that at in the Bible? You know what's amazing? You can read the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, and you won't find that prayer or any like it anywhere. Millions of people have been told, do this for salvation, and it's not even in the Bible. I told a lady that one night in a gospel meeting. She said, I was listening to your sermon, and I heard you say that the sinner's prayer is not in there. I said, yes, ma'am, that's right. She said, I'm going to go home and ask my pastor. I said, well, now you go ahead and do that, and you bring any verses back in which he says this is where it's at. You know, she came back the next night, and she said, I asked my pastor, and you was right. And I told him he was a liar. Well, that's right. He was lying. It's just not in the Bible. You can look till your eyes bug out, and you won't find the sinner's prayer as a mode of salvation anywhere in the New Testament. So you've got to hear. You've got to believe. Now it gets hard. You've also got to repent. A person must be willing to change their life. Right down as the third step, a person must repent of his or her sins. I want you to open your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Look at the Lord's words in verses 1 through 5. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. The Bible says, there were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Look in verse 4. Or what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Here it looks like these people have come to tattletale on other people. What about these people had their blood mingled? What about these people who are walking down the road and the tower falls on them? Isn't that the vengeance of God? You know what Jesus said? Look in verse 3 and verse 5. I tell you no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Peter preached in Acts 3, verse 19, repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. But what is repentance? You know, sometimes repentance is equated with tears. But you know, in the Bible, that's not necessarily the case. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance. If I'm sorrowful in a godly way, that makes repentance. But it isn't repentance. You can cry a number two wash tub full of tears. And if you don't change your way, you've not really repented, because repentance, here's an easy way to remember it, is a changed will that leads to a changed way. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 30, Jesus tells an illustration of a father who had two sons. Said to his son, go work in my field today. He said he would, but he never did. Then he said to the second son, go work in my field today. He said he wouldn't. He changed his mind and later went and worked in the Father's field. And Jesus said, which one did the will of the Father? Naturally, they said the latter. What did he do? He changed his will and he changed his way. Luke chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. John is preaching to the people around the region of Jerusalem, Judea, and all that area. And as he preaches the message, people are being baptized for the remission of sins, preparatory baptism. And the religious elite come out. And John sees them, and here's what he says. You talk about harsh preaching, this is it. Brood of vipers, Tennessee language, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I know repentance has changed. I know it has a lifestyle change because it has fruits. Now, the fourth step in the plan of salvation, I want you to write this down as well. A person must make the good confession to be saved. Let's look in our Bible in Romans chapter 10, and I want you to look in verse 10. Romans 10, verse 10. The Scripture says, "For with the mouth, with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." What is that confession? We're not talking about confessing of sins. We're talking about the good confession of Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Where when the Ethiopian eunuch was told, "If you believe, you may," he then said, "I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "You don't confess me before men, neither will I confess you before the Father who is in heaven. If you will confess me before men, I'll also confess you before my Father who is in heaven." And so you must make the good confession. And now let's move to the fifth step. What must I do to be saved? You must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. This is where many people balk. But friends, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation. Our time's not going to permit us to look at all the passages I've got listed, but I do just want to mention a couple for us tonight. First of all, let's understand that baptism is immersion. It's not sprinkling, and it's not pouring. How do we know that? You know, people ask the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do concerning the mode of baptism? Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the Bible says, "And immediately," after baptism, "and immediately coming up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove." Now think about this. To come up out of water, what must you first do? Go down into water. Jesus was immersed, and that's the only example you see, the only pattern you see in the New Testament. But what's the purpose of baptism? Some say, well, baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace, meaning it's just a symbol you're already saved. Friend, that's just not what the Bible teaches. Again, we've come here tonight to speak the truth in love. We want you to know what God says about baptism is not what much of our religious world believes today. Now, let's see for ourselves. Look in your Bible in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Does the Bible say that baptism is something done prior to salvation that is essential to me being in a right relationship with God? You bet it does. You can't get much clearer than Mark 16, verse 16. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Now, here's what I ask of you tonight. What did Jesus say you've got to do to be saved? You must believe and be baptized in order to be saved. Someone says, well, that's just one example. Think about Acts 2, verse 38. When Peter responded to that great question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Here was the answer. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." Not because you're already saved, but in order to be saved. Think about Saul. Remember what the Lord told him? You go in the city and be told you what you must do. What was that must? Ananias comes to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise, listen, and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is the moment in time when sins are removed, when one is washed, and when one is made clean. Someone says, okay, that's all good and swell, and I can see what those passages say, but preacher, are you saying tonight baptism saves? The Bible explicitly says that. Did you know that? Look in your Bible in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to see for yourself that we're not making these things up tonight. We're not saying them in of ourselves. Did you know the Bible explicitly says baptism saves? Look in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 21. The Bible says, "There is also an antitype," watch this now, "which now saves us." What is it? Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are we saying that there's something mystical or magical in the water? Friends, if it were the case that the power in the water, I'd look like a prune because I'd stay in the water all the time, wouldn't you? I'd want to make sure if the water's where the power was, I'd live in it. But the power's not there. We're not saying it's something mystical or magical in the water. What are we saying? it's the answer of a good conscience through faith. Does the Bible say baptism saves? 1 Peter 3:21 says it does. Someone says, okay, I see what you're saying there, but are you saying tonight that a person cannot get to heaven unless he's baptized? Did you know that's what Jesus said? I want you to look again in your Bible. Turn with me to John chapter 3, and let's look in verses 3 through 5. Look in John chapter 3. I want you to look in verses 3 through 5. Nicodemus has come to Jesus. He compliments Him. Teacher, we know You're from God. No one can do the things You do unless God is with him. And Jesus just cuts to the chase. Verse 3, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is confused. Lord, you mean you want me to go back inside my mother and be born again? What are you talking about? Look in verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, watch this, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Can a person go to heaven and be right with God without baptism? Not according to the Bible. The Bible makes it abundantly clear it's essential to salvation. Now, we've come full circle. I ask you again to hold up your own salvation experience. Remember what we looked at before? You thought about it. You crystallized in your own mind, this is what I did. Now I want you to hold that up in view of the Word of God. Do the two match? Are you sure tonight that you're right with God? Friend, if not, we beg you out of love for your eternal soul, won't you make it right? If you know tonight that you're not a child of God, you've not done the things necessary, we're begging you, we're pleading with you tonight, won't you please obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be horrible if tonight you knew what you needed to do and you knew God's plan of salvation and knew you hadn't done it and you left this place and didn't do it and you never got another chance? You know, someone says, well, we're desensitized to that. So many preachers have said that. We've become desensitized. Friend, it's not a story. It can happen to you tonight. You can die and never have another chance to obey the gospel. We're begging you tonight, if you know what you need to do, obey the gospel of Christ. Won't you come if you need to obey God's plan of salvation before it's too late while we stand and sing?